Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in the name of Christ, our Savior. We are thankful today for the salvation that we have in Christ, that we, by your grace, are members of the body of Christ, been brought into the church by the work of the Holy Spirit, creating us faith in the finished work of Christ. We acknowledge that Christ, indeed we acknowledge joyfully, that Christ gave his life for us in order that we might be forgiven, taking upon himself our sins, in order that we might not only be forgiven, but that we might walk with you, that we might have the hope of eternal life, and that we might even from day to day be filled with joy, with peace, that we might walk in holiness and in purity and love toward one another. And Father, we pray that even today you would enable us to be faithful to the thing you've called us to. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, to keep our eyes upon you, upon your word, upon your truth. We pray that you would enable us to keep our eyes on things eternal and not on things temporal. And Father, while we're thankful, and we are very thankful for the many good things you've given to us in this life and in this place, Lord, we're thankful that we live in a country, even now, that we are free to worship you, that the Word of God is available, and that we are not arrested for coming and preaching the Word of God. We're thankful for that. And although that may change someday, Lord, we're thankful that in your providence right now, we have that freedom. We're thankful that for the many good things that you've given to us. And we pray that our hearts would not be set on things temporal. It's the temptation, Lord, is we have so much to put our affections on things here, both people and things. Lord, I pray that our affections truly would be first and foremost on you and on Christ and on the Holy Spirit. We pray truly that our hearts would be taken up with you, that you would cleanse us of idolatry in our hearts and putting anything above you, above your word, and above your purpose. But Lord, enable us even today to humble ourselves before you and to receive all things from your hand. Enable us to live a life that truly does honor you. And we pray that you would bless this church. Enable us, Lord, to be faithful to your word. Enable us to walk in the truth. And I pray that you would accomplish in each of us by your grace, by the word of God, that which truly brings honor to you. Lord, regenerate the unbeliever. Sanctify your children. We pray that you would equip us in order that we might indeed again bring honor to you, but also that we might be a blessing to each other. Produce in this church, Father, a true love for your word, a spirit of true prayer and of humility before God and one another. Produce in us unity. Lord, we pray earnestly that you would hide us from the secret counsel of the wicked. Keep us, Lord, from those who would destroy the church. We know there are such from your word. And Father, it's not for us always necessarily to identify them. We can't necessarily. Some we can, some we can't. We pray that you would truly enable us to be faithful to your word, and that you would keep us and preserve us, and that your hand would be upon us. And we pray that we would be a light to the people that we know, the people around us. May we truly honor you. We want to thank you, Lord, for this time of worship, and may you truly be glorified this morning in us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And again, we'll read verses 1 through 4. We've been reading, or we've been looking at this section for the last couple weeks. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, Peter gives this exhortation to elders in particular. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for the word of God. Lord, even as we heard in Sunday school this morning, your word is perfect. As Psalm 19 says, it is that which, and the only thing, that changes the human heart. And we're thankful, Lord, that it is the only unchanging foundational source of truth, eternal truth, unchanging truth, truth about your nature and where we come from and where we're going and what our role is and what our purpose is, why we are here and how we are to walk with you. What it means to repent and believe and trust in Christ for the salvation of our souls. All of these things and many other things are revealed in your word, and we're thankful for it, and we ask that you would, again, open our eyes to understand it. We pray, Lord, that you would write it on our hearts. We pray that you would indeed enable us day by day to confirm, as it were, as Peter says in 2 Peter, that we would confirm our election in Christ. Lord, that you would accomplish your purpose in us abundantly so that we would truly show forth by our lives and by our actions and by our words and all that we do and say, Lord, that we would show forth that we truly do belong to you, that we have been redeemed, that we have been regenerated, that we have been and are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would be more and more like Christ, and that our lives, both individually and as a church, I pray that our lives would truly demonstrate the glory of God, that we would prove your character in our lives, that our lives would show forth the omnipotence of God and the omniscience of God and the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the goodness of God, the grace and mercy of God. I pray truly that our lives would demonstrate all of these things, and that we would be faithful to you, and that you would accomplish your purpose in us. Lord, teach us and give us a teachable spirit before your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, the main point of this particular text is the faithfulness, sincere, faithful service of elders. And you might say that it especially seems to be focused on the motivation of the elder, that they are not to do it under compulsion, as it says in verse 2, but voluntarily, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And in verse 3, not as lording it over those allotted to their charge, but proving to be examples, really speaking especially of the motivation of the elder. But there is a great deal that we learn in this text about eldership. And in fact, it is truly one of the most important texts in the New Testament regarding the nature of biblical leadership. And so we've taken the time here to kind of walk through this a little bit. And we spent a week and considered the office of the elder. And obviously when he wrote this and he said, I exhort the elders among you, that's the first time in this epistle he mentions the elders. But it's not in a vacuum, and this is a late epistle in comparison to the others. And there were, apparently, churches were all by then mostly led by elders. And we have a kind of theology, if you will, of elders as you go through the New Testament, their name, their origin, where they came from, who appointed them, and what their qualifications were, their authority. We looked at that and just basically gave an overview of what the New Testament teaches about elders. Last week, we considered then the submission of the elder, and that is that elders, although they do have a God-given authority, although they do have, they are appointed in a sense by God to rule the church, as it were, and they have a certain amount of authority, which is very clear from the New Testament. They themselves are under authority. They are under the authority of God's word. They are under the authority of Christ. They are under the authority of the words of the apostles. Ultimately, we would say, under the authority of the Word of God. And we explored that last week and considered the importance of that truth. This morning, I want to consider the third main point here in this section, and that is the role of the elder. The role of the elder. If you look at verse 2, this is the main sentence, grammatically speaking. The main verb is shepherd. That's a verb, and it's a command. It's in the imperative, and it is the main verb around which everything else in verses 2 and 3 somehow are related. It's related to this verb. This is his basic exhortation to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. That's a participle connected to shepherd. So in those words which I just read, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, we have really a statement of the role of the elder. What is the elder to do? What is the work of the elder? Again, these things aren't left up to us to determine. They are very clear if we will search out the scriptures in terms of what is it that the elder is to do. And we want to say in a broad way, and again, just in an overview way, that elders are God's appointed means of leading the local church. And that's very important to say. It's not to say that elders are infallible. It's not to say that they're above correction. In fact, First Timothy, Paul actually speaks about confronting elders that are in sin and how that is to be done. The idea is not that elders can never be corrected or challenged. It's not that their authority over the local church is somehow absolute in any way, shape, or form. But we do want to be clear that the Bible has plainly said that this is God's appointed means of leading the church. It is through godly men who are appointed to the office of elder. And I would again reiterate that as a rule, and by the way, there are exceptions to this rule only because of necessity, and you know, when you have small local churches, it's not always possible, but as a rule, the idea seems to be in the New Testament, the idea of plurality of elders. It's not the idea that there's one elder and he's the Pope and everybody else kind of is under him, but the idea that as, you know, men clearly have that desire and those qualifications and are trained in the teaching of the Word of God, that there is this development of the office of elder. And the idea is that there are multiple elders, generally speaking, in a local church. That's the ideal situation. But this is God's appointed means of leading the local church. I want you to, again, this is kind of by way of introduction, but I want you to look at, just for a moment, at 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. I want you to consider here a word. He says in verse 17, 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And I just want to point out the word rule there, the elders who rule well. What do they rule? They rule over the local church. They are the leaders of the local church. That word rule, prohistomi in the Greek, means to preside, it means to rule, it means to govern. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, although apparently not, the word elder here is not used, but it seems to be clearly referring to the elders. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, but we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you. That word charge over you is the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 5:17, proistimi, in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. I'm going to probably come back to that passage in a little bit, but I wanted you especially to see this word, because that really kind of summarizes the role of the elder. They are to lead. They are to rule over. Again, it's not an absolute rule. It's not an absolute authority. We're not, elders are not dictators. They do not have absolute authority. It's just simply, this is God's. Just understand that wherever God works, he has order. And order always implies authority. And so when God created the family, he created a man and a wife, and they had children. And the man is clearly meant to be the leader of the home. In fact, this same word that we just looked at, proestimi, is used in Titus or Timothy, I forget which, in relation to ruling the home. And the reason he's supposed to be, the elder is supposed to be a good ruler of his own home is because how can he rule the church if he can't rule his own home? God created an order of authority in the home. It is the husband is the leader. That's not because God hates women, and it's not because God thinks that women are inferior to men. It's because God is a God of order. And where there is order, there is authority. And even with the home, there is the authority structure. Some people say, I don't like that. Well, who cares what you like? Really, who cares what you like? The question is what is true and what God created. And this is what God created, order. And so there is authority. There's authority in government. There's authority in the home. And there is authority in the church. And may I say, without getting ahead of myself, this is for the protection of the local church. Can it be abused? Oh, it's been abused many times. But it doesn't take away the fact that this is God's ordained means of leading the church. We have those today who speak in terms of, and they use the terminology, they say we're going to reinvent the church or reimagining the church. I'm like, who do you think you are? We don't have the right to reimagine anything. We have the right to submit to what God has said. And this is how God has ordained. You know, again, in today's world, the local church is really under attack. People don't like the local church. They don't like church membership. They don't like church authority. They don't like the local church arrangement. They say, this is outdated. This isn't working. This is what God gave. This is God's plan. It's not my plan. It's not our plan. It's his plan. And so eldership is a very important subject, because this is how God ordained that the church should be led. So as you look at this text, I just observe this phrase back in 1 Peter 5, which we read. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Stop, I'll stop there. That phrase speaks volumes regarding the role of the elders in the local church. And I would say three things here, and I don't know that I'll get this accomplished today, and I will blame it on honoring the graduates and getting started 5 minutes late, but that's okay. We need to honor the graduates. It's a good thing. But it might mean a shorter sermon. But let me just say three things. This phrase speaks of the sphere of their work. It speaks of the nature of their work. And thirdly, it speaks of the means of accomplishing that work. And this third point is more implied and actually from other texts, but we'll look at that. Well, let me first of all speak of the sphere of the work of the elder. And here we're especially looking at the phrase, the flock of God among you. That's the sphere of the work of the elder. That is the sphere of his shepherding. That is the sphere of his exercising oversight. That is the sphere of his work. It is the flock of God among you. And I would say it says that phrase in and of itself speaks of a couple things. First of all, it's a very sobering thing, actually. It speaks of the significance of the sphere. It's the flock of God. I was telling Michelle, I said, in a sense, these messages on eldership are kind of like a sermon to myself. And it's sobering. It's very sobering to think about what an elder is called to. It's humbling, but it's kind of frightening too. And it's a blessing, but it is a great and serious work that elders do. Because what the elders are doing is shepherding and exercising authority over, oversight over, a group of people that does not belong to them. It is the flock of God. You say, who is the flock of God? The flock of God are those whom Christ has redeemed out of the world and brought them unto himself and has given them eternal life. And I know you know these verses, but I want you especially to think of these verses in light of this phrase, flock of God, John chapter 10, verse 27. And again, you know these words, and they are in the context of Jesus, that whole chapter of chapter 10. He's basically presenting himself as the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd who will lay down his life for his sheep. And here, you might say, he defines his flock. He says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. So the flock of God is made up of those who hear the word of God. And when I say hear the word of God, I don't mean just physically hear it. There are many people that hear it that aren't his sheep. It doesn't simply mean to know it. There are many people that know the Bible. In fact, quite frankly, there are many people that know the Bible really well. In fact, there are people that know the Bible better than most Christians. You know, we were over in Israel here a couple months ago, and we had a tour guide. I love the guy. Talked with the guy. He's been my tour guide both times I was over there. Amazing knowledge of the Bible. He knows the Bible better than most educated Christians. He can explain it. He can explain it from an evangelical perspective. But he's not born again. He doesn't believe it. See, he knows the word. He even believes most of it is historically true. He'll talk about the historicity of it. And if you listen to him for a while and you don't know what he believes, you might actually think he's an evangelical. Then he gives himself away. But all that to say, it's not, when it says those that hear my voice, it's not saying those who know the Bible or even know it well. Say, what does it mean to hear his voice? Well, he says in verse 27, the second half, I know them and they follow me. To hear his voice is to follow him. Remember what Jesus said, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. You see, that's his flock. His flock are those who have died to themselves, called upon the Lord for forgiveness, called upon Christ, who follow him. They hear his word, they believe his word, and they obey his word. Not perfectly, because no Christian is by any means perfect. In fact, we stumble in many ways. We fall. But you know what? The believer, he picks himself up, or I should say the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he picks himself up and he keeps going. He falls 7 times, but he keeps getting up and he keeps following. They hear his voice. This is the flock. The flock is made up of all those who follow Christ, who hear his word and follow him. He says in verse 28, I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. And by the way, the elders, the pastor, the preacher, doesn't give eternal life to anybody. You know, this idea in the Roman Catholic Church that you have to go through the priest and you have to go. Listen, I'm no priest. The elders are not priests. You don't get to God through the elders. It's Christ who gives eternal life to his flock. He gives it as they hear the word of God and follow him. That's the flock. He says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand, or out of the Father's hand. This is the flock. It's those who hear God's voice and follow him. And this is the sphere of authority. This is the sphere of the work of the shepherd. This is the sphere of the oversight. I want you to observe also this flock is further defined, although it's in John chapter 10 as well. But if you turn to Acts chapter 20, this flock is defined by Paul when he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus. It's defined as those who were purchased by God's blood. That's what he says. Again, this is when he's kind of passing through, calls the elders to Miletus, which is on the coast. He's there for a few days. He calls the Ephesian elders to him, and he tells them, this is probably the last time I'm going to see you. And he's calling them to be faithful to shepherd the flock. He's calling them to be faithful to oversee the flock. And he says in Acts 20, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And we might say, obviously, that the people whom Christ gave his life for are the flock of God. The flock of God are those who have been bought, redeemed by the blood of Christ, those who have believed on him, trusted him, whose sins have been forgiven, and whom God gave his son to die. So that obviously, if I can put it this way, God has a great deal invested in this flock. They are important to him. They are central to everything he does. So much so that he says in Romans, all things work together for good to them that love God and have been called according to his purpose. Did you ever think that God, everything that's happening in the world, everything that's happening in the world, he is, through his providence, bringing about the good of his flock. The world, from the world's perspective, we're nothing. From the world's perspective, we're fools, unimportant, disposable, irrelevant. And this isn't an irony. From God's perspective, everything is working for their good. It's an upside-down world for sure. But really, the main point here is that this is obviously, these people are central to God's thinking in the world. His own flock, his people, the one that he gave his son's life for, an atonement. And here in Acts 20, 28, we see that it's the Holy Spirit that has made and placed elders over this flock. That God, in his providence and in his infinite wisdom, has made elders of his church. That's an interesting thought. Paul says to them, he doesn't say to them, I made you overseers. It may have been Paul, because he was the apostle. Somehow they were appointed as elders. But he doesn't say, I made you elders, or the apostles made you elders. He says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's a very, very sobering thought for the elder. So that the elders must answer to the chief shepherd, Christ. The elders must answer to the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, and again, this has been abused, right? But truly, the elder ultimately does not answer to the people. It doesn't mean they don't have responsibility before the people. It doesn't mean that at all. But the ultimate authority, the ultimate one that we have to think about as gaining approval, is not the flock, but the owner of the flock, the Lord of the flock, the one who gave his own son for the flock. That's the one that we must please, that we must seek to glorify, that we must seek to obey and follow. And it is a very, very serious thing that the elders do in leading the flock of God. Look with me at Matthew 18. And I'm just going to read the first part of this passage. He says in verse 1, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" And they seem to be often dealing with that question. Very fleshly of them for sure. "He called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven.'" The only way you can be to enter the kingdom of heaven is to become as a little child, and that means, that's fundamentally speaking of humility before God. Bowing before the Lord, coming to God in complete dependence upon Him, upon His mercy, and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And you know, truly, we never get past that prayer. But then he says this in verse 4, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble." And I would say he's now speaking here fundamentally about his flock, not just children, but all those who are in his flock, all those who are little children who believe on him, come to him as a little child and enter the kingdom as a little child and are converted. That's his flock. He said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Well, that's pretty sobering, isn't it? I would say I pretty much fear for these men who are knowingly, and they are such men, and many of them, knowingly deceiving Christians for whatever reason, whether it be for financial success, building their kingdom, making a name for themselves, or bringing in the New World Order, or whatever it is. I fear for those people. Because God will defend his flock. He will keep his flock. No one will snatch them out of his hand. He says in verse 7, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost." It is a very serious thing that we do as elders. And I want to emphasize the fact, I've pointed this out from time to time. all the leadership principles out there. Everybody's talking about leadership. Everybody's talking about biblical leadership. Everyone's talking about leadership, leadership, leadership. In the world, this is how leadership works. In the world, you know, it's the CEO thing. As the leader, you provide the vision. You provide the ultimate goal and the direction. And you provide this this vision of direction, but then you also provide, you know, goals of getting there, how you're going to get from here to there. And, you know, then you develop strategies and how you're going to get from here to there. And then you develop metrics, how you're going to measure so that you know whether you got there and when you got there. And this is how leadership works. And then you get people to follow your vision. And the idea is that you're using this entity, usually a business, right, to accomplish a certain goal, and oftentimes it's making money. But leadership in the church is completely and utterly different. Because the goal is not to develop this church so that we can go do something and be something in the world, ultimately. The goal of this church is the regeneration and the sanctification of every individual believer. The goal is the people. Look at Colossians chapter 1. This is Paul's goal. Verse 28. We proclaim him, that's Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. What is the goal? It is to bring every member of that flock home, safe, in Christ. It's all God's providence. But notice, this is a matter of God's means. God uses the leadership of the church to bring the flock safely through. And that's why the picture in the New Testament is a shepherd and not a CEO. Of course, they didn't have CEOs back then, but it's a shepherd. And this is the significance of the sphere. This is the flock of God. The church, the local church, is the flock of God, purchased with his own blood, made up of those who follow his voice and walk with him. And God will take vengeance, severe vengeance, on those who cause these to stumble. So that's a serious thing that an elder does when they take the leadership of the local church. I want you to also observe not just the significance of the sphere, but I want you to also observe the limitation of the sphere, which I think is important to note. It says the flock of God, meaning that it's limited to those who hear his voice and walk with him, those who have believed on Christ and walk with Christ, those who've heard his voice and followed him. It's limited to Christians. Elders are not guarding or keeping, or leading the world. Elders are not change agents in the world to bring about change. We're not people who are trying to bring the church into this kind of conformity with the world. We really only have one message to the unbeliever. We're not shepherding them. And we certainly are not overseeing them or exercising oversight over them. We are calling them to repentance. We are calling them to flee the wrath that is to come, because it is coming. You know, I hear sometimes people saying, you know, they're angry with God. And you know what I really want to say to them? In all sincerity, I haven't said this to anybody, but I really want to say this. Did you ever think about the fact that God's angry with you? Because he is, if you're not in Christ. The difference is God's in the right and you're not. That's the difference, right? And so the message to the unbeliever is, listen, flee the wrath to come. It is coming. Flee the wrath of God and come to Christ and humble yourself before him and call upon the Lord and ask him to save you and ask him to forgive you for your sin and your rebellion and ask him to give you a new heart and change you so that you would walk with God and obey God and love God and have eternal life for Christ's sake. Not because you're a good person, not because you deserve it, not because God owes it to you, because he doesn't. But because God is merciful to those who come to him like a little child. That's the message we have to the unbeliever. But there's a danger, and Spurgeon speaks of it when he says something like this. This isn't an exact quote, but it's kind of famous. He says, there are those who entertain the goats instead of feed the sheep. Not interested in entertaining the goats. We're not here to give a show. We're not here to attract people through their fleshly desires and play rock music and give them Starbucks coffee and, you know, make them feel good and give them a little TED talk. That's not why we're here. And if I would do that, if we would do that as elders, that would be a prostitution of our call. To be honest with you, and I'd just be really clear, biblically speaking, that's wicked. That is wicked. And then I'm thinking Matthew 18. The limitation of our sphere are those who belong to Christ. But notice also, he says, the flock of God among you. And I think here, it's important to note that the elders' authority and the elders' oversight and shepherding is limited to the local church. Elders are not called to shepherd all the churches. And they're not called to oversee many churches or churches in a region. They are called to oversight the flock of God among them, that is, within the local church. Listen, in the New Testament, there is no authority placed over the local church outside of the Word of God. This idea of a hierarchy of men, of bishops and archbishops, and eventually pope, there's always a pope, that's man's way of thinking. That's man trying to bring his will on the whole system. And I would tell you one of the greatest protections of the Church of Jesus Christ has been this concept of the local church. Do you know how easy it is to corrupt a denomination? It's very easy. All you have to do is gain the leadership. All you have to do is gain the school that teaches. And you gain control of the denomination. And you will corrupt it over time. It's happened over and over and over and over again. We live in a spiritual battle. These schools, seminaries are overtaken. Colleges are overtaken. They infiltrate. They start to teach. They corrupt. They corrupt the kids who become the leaders, who become the teachers, and the whole system is corrupt. It's easy to corrupt the denomination. But when you have local churches that are not under the authority of a denomination, are not under authority of a pope, they are much more likely to remain faithful. So we emphasize the fact, listen, we live in an age where truly everybody's trying to make a kingdom. Everybody's building a kingdom. You know, churches, the idea now is you have 18 sites and, you know, all over the country and cities, and they pipe you in and you don't even know the guy's name, or they don't know your name. Listen, that's not the model. What are we doing? Were we building a kingdom for ourselves? I'll be honest. Over the years, I know a pastor shouldn't say this, but I've actually kind of dreaded the growth of the church. Because, not because I don't want people to come to Christ, I do, but because I can't get to know everybody. It's very difficult to actually visit people and get to know people when there are more of them? And people are saying, we want a big flock. We want to grow, grow, grow. Why, man? I got enough to do with, you know, I'm fine with 30. Just keep it there. There, that's good. That's enough. I don't need a big flock. I don't want a big flock. You see, the idea is not building a kingdom or making a name for yourself or trying to exercise as much influence as you can in the world or to be a big shot and go around the world and preach everywhere and teach everywhere and be everybody's, you know, hero. That's not the goal. In fact, there are men that, you know, preach in other places, and that's fine. I'm not certainly condemning that as a principle, but listen, as a rule, the elder is called to simply stay at home and be a faithful elder in his church. Feed the flock of God which is among you. So I got through the first subpoint of the third point. And since it's 10 after, I will stop there. But I want to consider, it's a very important subject. I want to consider next time the nature of the work and the means of accomplishing that work. Really summarized in two words, shepherd and exercise oversight. That word exercise oversight is one word in the Greek. Those two ideas, shepherd and exercise oversight, really summarize what it is that elders are to do and what is the role and the work of the elders. So let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, truly it is a sobering thing to think about leading the church of God, the flock of God. And Lord, I pray truly that you would abundantly bless this church and these elders, not because we're such good people, not because we have it all wired and because we've got it all down, but on the contrary, I pray that you would bless us because we are your flock, because we belong to you, and because Christ died for us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this church in spite of the elders, in spite of the pastor, in spite of us. Lord, you are so long-suffering with your people, and you're so long-suffering with your pastors and your shepherds. And we pray, Father, earnestly that you would bless this church. Again, not with great things in the eyes of the world, not with huge buildings or properties or expansions, but Father, we pray that you bless us with true godliness, with true love for you and for your word, with true purity of life and holiness, with true wisdom, with true unity, and Lord, that you would keep us and preserve us from sin. Keep us from immorality and ungodliness. Deliver us from self-confidence and arrogance. And Father, please keep us from a love for this world. It's so natural to us. Father, I pray earnestly that you would accomplish this in this church by your grace. May you lead us into the truth and cause us to walk humbly before you, Lord, day by day. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. You have declared, even in the simple account of the 10 lepers, that to glorify you is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to fall at his feet and to thank him. It is to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we acknowledge that we were created to worship you. And Father, we also acknowledge that in our sin and our flesh, we often seek to grab that glory for ourselves. It is not fitting for us. We are not to be worshiped, but we are to be worshipers. I pray, Father, that you would tune our hearts and our minds to worship not the things that are around us in this world or ourselves, but to place worship and glory and honor where it is due. And it is only due to the name that is above all names, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we multiply prayers this morning for our graduates, for Courtney and for Jack and for Ethan and for Noah and for Todd, for Joanna, for Christian, for Grace, for Emily, for Nathaniel, for TJ. Father, we pray for each and every one of them personally, Father, you personally know each one. You have personally created and formed each one in their mother's womb. You have personally given gifts to each one that you can and we pray will use for your glory. You have a personal path that you will lead each of them on. And I pray, Father, that you would help them to be strong and to be courageous, to be careful, to do according to all that your kind and clear written word has laid out before them. I pray that the Holy Scriptures, the book of the law, should not depart from their mouth, that they should meditate upon it day and night. And I pray that they would be careful to do all that is according that is written in it, to hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. For then we know, according to your word, that you will make their way prosperous and that they will have success. Please make them a success, not in the eyes of the world, but, Father, a success in your eyes. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.